You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Amen. From Nazareth and back again, a Savior's story. This is how Luke has framed this most memorable and beloved account of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you notice, verses 1 through 4 opens with the setting that resulted in them relocating from Nazareth in Galilee down to Bethlehem in Judea. And our passage ends in verse 39 with recording their return to Nazareth. So you see how that's bracketing the geography there from Nazareth to Judea back to Nazareth again. What's also paired and contrasted in these framing verses is the decree of Caesar with the law of the Lord. It's the decree of Caesar in the opening verses that bring Mary and Joseph and Jesus in utero down to Judea. But then we see in contrast how our passage ends in verse 39 with a decree or description of the law of the Lord. And in fact, it was the law of the Lord that kept them in a time there in Judea before returning to Nazareth. Joseph and Mary's attention to both the decree of Caesar and especially to the law of the Lord becomes the context, the framing for this passage here for today, for these events that happen in Judea. Let me pause for a quick side note here. As we find this material framed this way by Luke, I do want to point out that Matthew's gospel, his account, gives us a number of events, details, that Luke does not choose to record for us here. While Matthew's account can be easily harmonized with Luke's account, my goal today is to focus on what Luke is drawing our attention to and not in providing a detailed account of what's often called harmonization. And in fact, I point this out here because as we go forward in our Luke series, I'm going to have to keep resisting the temptation at various points to spend a lot of time doing harmonization in our sermons. And to clarify, there's nothing wrong with doing harmonization. And there's a time and a place for it. But if you spend your whole time harmonizing each of the four accounts in a sermon, you end up realizing you didn't preach Luke, you preached Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And so I want to make sure while we're going through Luke, we especially are getting what Luke is choosing to draw our attention to. So if you have questions for harmonization, you can be assured that these are things I've thought through as well. I've prepared for the sermon. And so feel free to ask me as well after service or as well. And I can also answer questions about harmonizing. And I will bring out a few points along the way as I think it's fitting. But I'm especially going to today and going forward try to focus on Luke's account, Luke's perspective on what he chooses to draw our attention to. And in this case, Luke, in this part, brings us from Nazareth to back again in the context of looking to heed both the decree of Caesar and the law of the Lord. Well, in our first point, let's spend some time then considering this decree of Caesar and its implications for the events of our passage. Start there in verse 1. We see that Caesar Augustus issues this decree for a registration. This is Emperor Augustus, also known as Octavius. He was the first official emperor of the Roman Empire. He was following the dictatorship of his uncle Julius Caesar. He reigned from 30 BC to AD 14. He put an end to the civil wars that were going on in Rome. He's credited for ushering in what's known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was an era of international peace within the Roman Empire for about some 200 years. Little references like this, by the way, reminder that this is history. These are historical people. We can learn a lot about this emperor from the history that we have. And it's often noticed then the providence of God that he chose such a time as this for Jesus to be sent into the world. This time of such peace, with an efficient system of roads, a common language, and a number of other practical matters that made for a great environment for the gospel to rise up and begin to be spread to the ends of the world. And so in God's providence, He picked such a time as this to initiate the accomplishment of His plan of redemption in sending the Son into the world. That's a general statement about God's providence at this moment in history. But we even see in our passage that same idea, not just in the general idea, but in the particulars. I think of the particulars of this registration. We see the hand of providence to fulfill God's promises. I refer to particularly how long before, through the prophet Micah, God had foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And yet, if you remember from last chapter, Mary was living in Nazareth of Galilee. But Bethlehem, that was in Judea in the south. Just remember your geography. Judea was the region in the south. Then north of that was the region of Samaria. And then north of that was the region of Galilee. That's about 100 miles then between Nazareth to Bethlehem. And they didn't have cars, mind you. But God desired the Messiah to be from Nazareth, yet born in Bethlehem. How did that work out? Well, God providentially made use of Caesar's decree to bring pregnant Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem at just the right time. Think of the practical aspect of this for Mary and Joseph. Surely this government mandate was not something they would have been excited about. For them to travel that distance when Mary was literally about to give birth, surely a hardship. It was burdensome. It was an imposing decree, to say the least. They literally just make it in time to Bethlehem before she gives birth. And then they can't even get proper accommodations. The inn was full, presumably because of the registration, the government registration. And so they end up having to stay in some stable. When Mary gives birth, they have to lay the baby in a manger. But they looked to, in good conscience, faithfully obey this decree of Caesar, despite the hardship and the imposition it reflected. And God used that in order to fulfill His word that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of His forefather, King David. As I mentioned, their commendable submission to civil government. I might take an aside and note that their submission to civil government was not absolute. And here's where I will pull in a little reference from Matthew's gospel. Remember what we learn in Matthew's account. We go on to learn of a tyrannical King Herod that then tries to kill baby Jesus. And after being warned in a dream, they flee to Egypt. And likewise in Matthew's account, when they finally return from Egypt, the reason they ultimately settle in Nazareth is because Herod's son, Herod Archelaus, had come into to reign. And they were again warned in a dream of him. And that's why they end up going back to Nazareth. And the point of my aside is to say that while Joseph and Mary were commendable in their submission to Caesar's registration mandate, their allegiance was not absolute. And there came a time shortly thereafter where they had to flee the government, which tried to persecute them unjustly. But of course, Luke doesn't tell us about that. Instead, we're presented in Luke's gospel their commendable submission to Caesar, which becomes the background, the context for God making use of that to orchestrate His master plan of having the Christ born in Bethlehem. Praise be to God, how He in His providence so arranges things in the midst of how humans are arranging their things to bring about God's purposes and plans. Well, let's turn now in our second point to consider their submission to the law of the Lord. You see, that's also described here as the law of Moses. Those things are used synonymously here. We see, for starters, verse 21. On the eighth day after Jesus was born, they have him circumcised. That's what the Mosaic law required, Leviticus 12, verse 3. For Jesus to be circumcised, realize the significance of that. He's having the sign of the Mosaic covenant applied to him. Think of that. For him to be circumcised into the Mosaic covenant is to obligate him to keep the whole of the Mosaic law. That's part of the significance of being circumcised into the covenant. And of course, we know that because Paul reminds us of that. That's explicitly what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 3. In fact, Paul makes the point specifically for Jesus just a chapter before in Galatians 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Beautiful, important verse. Born under the law. Why? Paul says, to redeem those who were under the law. And so we should not, it's easy if we read this and just sort of, oh yeah, I got circumcised. You sort of miss the theological significance to this. But don't miss it. Jesus being circumcised. On the one hand, we can say this was Mary and Joseph being obedient to the law of God, but more so, it tells us that Christ was born under the law in order to fulfill the law. In order to fulfill the law for us, who no matter how hard we might try, or in all the ways that we don't try hard enough, we fall short of fulfilling and keeping the law ourselves. Thanks be to God that Jesus was born under the law to keep it for us. Jesus would live a life in perfect obedience to his obligations to keep the law. Jesus' positive righteousness is an important part of our salvation. We call it his active obedience. Here we find testimony to it right here, even in regard to his parents bringing him to be circumcised. In keeping of the law, he ultimately kept it for us. Because we who are united to Christ have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Praise God for his active obedience, which is for us our righteousness. So then Mary and Joseph's adherence to the law of God doesn't end there. We keep reading. Go on to verse 22. They continue to follow the law in terms of the purification requirements post-birth. The law deemed the mother ceremonially unclean after the birth of a son for 40 days, at which point they were to give an offering for their purification. And that's described in verse 24. That's where it mentions the offering of the two birds. Actually, you may have noticed it when we read in Leviticus that the actual normal offering is not simply two birds, it's a lamb and a bird. That was the offering normally for a newborn son. It did permit an alternative of just two birds if the family was poor. In other words, they were poor. Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they were poor. Jesus, of royal lineage, both according to his humanity and his divinity, came in such poverty. It's another aspect of his identifying with us and our sufferings as a part then of his passive obedience. We talked about his active obedience. We also think of his passive obedience where he suffers in our place and for our sake, and of course, especially on the cross. But even in things like this, in his coming in poverty. He takes on our miseries, being born into a sin-cursed world full of miseries. By the way, there's actually another offering that's rather subtly mentioned here. You might have even just skipped over without realizing it. It's in verse 23. It speaks of how every firstborn male is to be called holy to the Lord. And that actually references back to Exodus 13, where God says that He puts His claim on each of the firstborn. And Israel was to, and that included even animals. Firstborn, the animals you had to sacrifice, but the firstborn of your male sons, you were to redeem. And you had to pay a 5-shekel offering as a redemption offering for your firstborn male. And so that also is part of Mary and Joseph's obedience to the law of God in our passage. And it's then that obedience that's now the context for more wonderful things that God was doing in this passage. In the context of them looking to keep the law of the Lord, to be faithful, to do what they were called to do under the law of the Lord, look at what God does in that context. These more wonderful parts of God's redemptive plans working out, moving forward through Jesus. It becomes the context for the wonderful things we see take place at the temple here at Jerusalem. By the way, even just the fact that they had been in Bethlehem, that would have been a very convenient trip then for them to go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Just a little short 6-mile trip. If they had to do this from Nazareth, it would have been a much longer trip. But they were in the area, so to speak. But here at the temple, God does more wonderful things by the Holy Spirit. And I'm referring then specifically to what goes on here with Simeon and then Anna. We don't know anything about this Simeon and Anna other than what we have here in Luke's gospel. But what we have here is pretty wonderful. And we see the Holy Spirit working through them. With Simeon, we learn that he was a godly man. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. For the sake of the kids, because I'm sure everyone else knows the word consolation, it's a word refers to receiving comfort, being comforted, consolation. God had promised He would comfort Israel by coming to them in the Messiah. God had revealed to Simeon that he would live to see the coming of the Messiah. That's what verse 26 says, that he wouldn't see death, he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Simeon would get to see that. And he does here in our passage. He beholds Jesus. He beholds Jesus, and in the eyes of the Spirit is enabled to recognize Him for who He is. By the Spirit, Simeon has no problem recognizing that this poor little family that just strolled in with their 2 birds got the Messiah. Simeon looks past their poverty and he sees his Lord and his Savior. I remember back to King David, when he was initially selected and recognized by the prophet Samuel. Remember, all David's older brothers were brought before Samuel, and Samuel's looking at him, and according to Samuel, he thinks a number of them would have made good choices for a next king. But God made Samuel wait until the youngest, seemingly most unlikely choice, David, was brought before him. And God tells Samuel why, because God sees things that man can't see. God looks for the heart, not outward status. Well, so too here, Simeon looks past the relative humility of Jesus and his family to recognize by the Spirit the coming King. That being said, Simeon by the Spirit also recognizes the coming suffering for this king, and how that would bring suffering even to Mary, verse 35. Surely that prophecy has in mind the cross. And so Simeon, by the Spirit, recognizes the coming glory, but also the suffering ahead for this Christ child. Remember how the book of Luke ends? How the importance, how the scripture said that Christ would have to first suffer, then enter into his glory. Even Simeon begins to see that right here and acknowledge that right here. And so then with this Anna, we see a prophet who also greets Mary and Joseph. A prophetess, I guess. Jesus is greeted there from Anna. And she's a prophetess, implying then the Holy Spirit is at work through her. What she's saying here, right? We want to credit the Holy Spirit at work in her. She too had apparently been long awaiting the coming Messiah. With her decades of faithful service, her fasting, her prayer at the temple. And surely then it was the Spirit prophesying through her in verse 38 when she thanks God and she speaks of the coming redemption of Jerusalem even. And obviously that this would happen through the Christ child. And notice how Anna's prophetic words here are not directed just to Mary and Joseph. She's speaking of this to all who were waiting for such salvation. Simeon and Anna are just representatives of many others who were waiting for this salvation to come. And so she sees Jesus and she starts to tell others about him. Those words would have encouraged the faithful who had been waiting. They also would exhort any who were maybe wandering or outsiders, people maybe who were technically insiders but weren't waiting with expectation like they should have been. Maybe a little application here for a moment. Seeing what goes on here with Simeon and Anna, isn't this what church is all about? Think about what this is, right? Mary and Joseph come to the temple in order to do their obligatory acts of worship. And what happens? God is glorified, Mary and Joseph are built up, and others are encouraged and edified. Isn't that what church is all about? Wonderful. These things are a result of Mary and Joseph's faithfulness to God's law in their acts of worship at the temple, and it becomes in the context for this great blessing to God, glory to them, and then to others. And so the application, of course, that I'm making here is that what you see here is really typical of what goes on for us still today. When we go to church, we should expect to see this kind of stuff going on. God being glorified, God being praised, and ourselves and others built up and encouraged. Well, then stepping back, my point here in this second point has been to recognize God's providential blessings, the announcing of His redemption, in the context of the parents' faithful submission to God's laws. Like how God fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem through their submitting to the decree of Caesar, the text also highlights what wonderful redemptive historical announcements and blessings it came for their submission to the decree and law of God. They go to the temple, they do what God told them to do, and these wonderful things happen with Simeon and Anna. The passage ends in verse 39, noting how they performed everything according to the law of the Lord before they finally returned to Nazareth. Well, in our last point for today, I'd like to briefly point to the fact that Luke records more, quote, new songs for us today. We noted in chapter 1, when we looked at some of the, quote, new songs there, that the Bible calls for new songs as unto the Lord, as God does new wonderful acts in redemptive history. And so we see in this passage, in first with the angels, their song in verse 14, and then Simeon's song in verses 29 through 32. Now, I will note, Anna does not, her words are not recorded exactly, and so if she did put her words in poetry or song, we're not given that information. But what she does is recorded as saying is actually a wonderful summary. What she says is a wonderful summary of what we find in the songs by the angel and Simeon. So while hers is not explicitly put in form of a song, it's actually helpful commentary to use her words to see that's what the angels and Simeon are singing about. Anna praises God, and she speaks of God's redemptive acts. She praises God and speaks of God's redemptive acts. That's what we find in these two songs. Look at the angel song. We see it praise God saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Indeed, the incarnation of the Son of God, who's the long-awaited anointed from the Lord, from David's lineage, that's glory to God. And not only that, not only is it glory to God, it's glory in the highest. That's a profound statement. It's only twice recorded in the Bible, glory in the highest. Both time in Luke's gospel. Here, and at the triumphal entry as he heads into Jerusalem and starts that, quote, Passion Week, where he ultimately goes to the cross. Indeed, the incarnation and the redemption accomplished at the cross is glory to God in the highest. And then the verse goes on to speak of God's redemptive acts. When the angels talk of the, when it says, on earth, peace among those whom he has pleased. The angels are recognizing that there's a peace, especially a peace with God that will come with the birth of this Christ. This peace will be particularly upon the object of God's good pleasure, the objects of God's good pleasure. That's who the peace is specifically heralded about. It's going to be on those whom God has desired to put his good pleasure upon. In case you didn't realize, this is talking to the elect. God's chosen ones. This divine peace is something that comes to those upon whom his grace and favor rests. That includes the chosen among Israel. People like Anna. Maybe you didn't notice, she's of one of those tribes that was supposedly lost. Maybe you might have heard that language of the lost 10 tribes. Asher would have been one of them. But she wasn't lost to the Lord. The Lord found her. And this elect includes also the elect among the Gentiles. And so many of us here have come to know this peace in Christ that the angels have talked about. What a wonderful song that signals the long-awaited salvation in the Christ is at hand. Well, look then at Simeon's song. We see it praising God, really throughout, as it simultaneously describes God's redemptive workings. So he kind of pairs the praise and the redemption language, just sort of marries them together through the whole song. Verse 29, he acknowledges that God had kept his word to preserve himself, the Simeon, until the Messiah came. Verse 30 then acknowledges Simeon with his own eyes has seen the Messiah. Verse 31, he says this is something then for everyone to see, that God's prepared for all to see. And of course, he's giving credit to God through this for God's saving works. And so then God's redemptive works here are described in multiple ways. He uses the language of salvation in verse 30. Jesus has come to save God's people from their sins. That's a salvation that admittedly many were not expecting was going to be the primary focus of Christ's return. Many people thought Christ's coming salvation was going to be more about like giving salvation from like the Romans or nations that were afflicting God's people. But in retrospect, just even going back into Israel's history, what was their biggest problem? What was their biggest enemy that they needed to be saved from? It wasn't Rome or Babylon or Assyria. Their biggest enemy was themselves. all their sin, all the ways they continue to forsake their God and their Lord and their Master. That's why they had fallen under the yoke of so many different enemies over and over again. It was God's chastening them because of their sin. Jesus had come to save them, especially from their sin. But notice how Simeon then says that this salvation would be something for all people. All people are going to get confronted with this salvation in Jesus. God's salvation of Israel would be for their glory, verse 32. But it says in that same place there that it would also be a revelation for the nations. That's the Gentiles, us, or most of us at least. What Simeon heralds today about the salvation that's coming in Jesus is to be a message for the nations. Again, I think of like Psalm 2. Right at the beginning of the Psalter, it says that. Speaks of the Lord's anointed king as Christ and tells the nations, submit to him as their king and be saved in him, lest he come in his wrath. You won't endure that. That's what Psalm 2 holds out. Sadly, there would be even many among Israel who would choose that path of the nations that were opposed to the Messiah. They would actually identify with Psalm 2 with the nations that were gathering against the Lord's Christ and find themselves not in knowing the glory of God's salvation, but would find themselves knowing the wrath of the Messiah. And so what we find in Simeon's song is what we find in the angel's song. These two new songs give glory to God, and they herald salvation, God's saving work in Jesus, calling us to embrace Christ as King. Well, saints of God, as we have worked through this passage, there are so many wonderful applications that I could bring to you, and I've tried to give some along the way. But let me close our message with one final overarching application. I give us this one. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. I admit that's a verse that was already on my mind when I came to this passage, thinking about everything that's been going on lately. But I couldn't help but notice, it's right here, the framing, right? Caesar's decree, God's decree, Nazareth to Nazareth. And so it seemed to jump right off the page to me as well. The contrast of the decree of Caesar and the law of the Lord. In today's passage, we've seen how Mary and Joseph gave to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And God worked providentially through His redemptive plans, even in the midst of their attempting to be faithful unto the Lord. May we too be encouraged in the same way today. May we too be blessed in our day to recognize how God's redemptive purposes continue to work themselves out in the midst of the providential dealings of man. And so then we look to submit in the Lord to the civil magistrate, to be good citizens in society, but always and ultimately looking to live for Christ as citizens of heaven. And it's that heavenly citizenship and that heavenly allegiance that has to be our ultimate authority in life, which especially means we need to be faithful in things like our spiritual duties of worship. This includes gathering as the church for worship, where we sing new songs to the Lord, praising God for Christ, speaking of the Christ to others, of how He's coming again. Let us pray for wisdom and especially grace to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And let us look for what God will do through all of that in our own day. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do exalt Your providence. how your plans are being worked out even amidst human plans. Some humans who go about their day in ignorance of you, they do whatever that seems right in their own eyes. Other humans may go about their plans in direct hostility towards you and your revealed will. In both of those circumstances, Lord, you are at work. In both of those circumstances, your plans are being moved forward. And Lord, then you have your people, O Lord, we who bear your name, who by your grace endeavor to live life in submission to you and in accord with your revealed will. But we confess, Lord, we struggle to do that. Help us to be faithful to your law, O Lord. Help us to be faithful in wisdom to all the just laws of the land. Give us eyes of faith to recognize your work through all these things. Keep us in that faith until the day that you bring this present age to completion upon the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. And so we pray together in his name who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.